He's alive. He's well. He's the God-man. We're grateful as we understand some of these great truths that as a God-man, we see your plan functioning. We could have never designed anything like you did. To take one of the persons who shares in the divine essence, and that person joins himself to a human nature by means of virgin birth, to take that thing which was provided in Mary's womb and to become the one who was named Jesus. We're again grateful for the privilege we have of having an opportunity to know we have a personal relationship with him as children of God. And we're so grateful that it's such a unique opportunity. There are just a huge number of blessings and benefits that many Christians don't even begin to know about him and the relationship and the intimacy of that relationship. Many do not even know what it's like to be at the right hand, to enjoy that position that we have there, that imputed position, and to rest there at the right hand in the Son. May you bless as we think in these terms, and may you guide in this evening. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, if you're working syllabus, we're on page 15. I look at it, I know where we're going, I know how much is here. We will not get it all done, but you have so much scripture here that it provides you structure for your own study any time. Over the years in seminary and my theology classes, I've often reminded the students that sometimes under one capital letter in a list of 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever, there's a whole series of sermons that would be good for months. And so that's true of these notes, because there's so much pertinent information that I've included in here that has always been in the Word of God. And that's a special blessing. So we're on page 11 on letter C. Pardon?
That makes more sense. You said page 15.
Oh, I know why I said 15, because I have it laying here so I can put the pages in some order.
Right,
I have to go through the syllabus again. I thought I had done it, and it's not. I'm trying to find pages that I'm not finding. So as we relate to this, we on page 10, we're talking about his taking on a human nature. And be reminded, and I'm going to say it again, because on the bottom of page 10 is the header of the incarnation and virgin birth of Jesus Christ. A real human birth, a real virgin birth, a real conception and birth by a virgin. And so when we talk about that, now, don't confuse this. I need to always remind people that the conception of Jesus Christ is not what the Romanists call immaculate conception. And so don't be confused with that. The Roman Church believes that Mary truly was, as they say, the mother of God, and that she was the one who was immaculately conceived. And it's not a reference to the conception and birth of Jesus Christ. And so, like I say, they say, you know, Hail Mary, Mother of God. When they say that, they actually believe that she is a mother of deity, and that makes her more than deity in that matter, and it's blasphemous, honestly. And so Mariolatry is something that we have nothing to do with. We do not disrespect Mary. We understand that she was a woman who was highly favored, a highly graced, charizomai. And she was, of all Jewish women, highly favored. The irony of it is, though most Jewish women had anticipated having some relationship to Messiah, most did not qualify, whereas she did. She was of the right tribe and the right family, and so that she could, of the tribe of Judah, and she could maintain that lineage through her relationship ultimately to David. And so his kingship was only available there. Whereas Joseph, yes, he was of the tribe of Judah, and I'm not spending a lot of time in it here, but Joseph was of the wrong part of that lineage because Jeconiah was cursed, and there would be no king coming from that direction. And so it was perfect. God, a virgin birth was absolutely necessary and important. Now, the affirmation of the virgin birth, and I talked about it as we kind of wound down last week. The terms that are used in Isaiah 7:14, it says in the AV, a virgin shall conceive. In the Hebrew, it says an Alma will conceive. And the reason it's Alma, which is translated more accurately, a young woman, it did not require her to be a virgin. And there's a reason for that, because in Isaiah 7:14, we have what we call double reference or compenetration. And Isaiah, I am sure, believed that what he saw when his wife was impregnated, he saw her as a fulfillment of that, a young woman. But when we get to Matthew chapter 1, it says, quoting Isaiah, it definitely changes the word. It uses the word parthenos instead of a word young woman, which is available in Greek. But parthenos is a word that means virgin, having known no man. And so it's accurate. And those are very important as far as I'm concerned in understanding the concept of the virgin birth. A virgin will bear a son. And we go through the mechanisms of understanding that from Matthew 1:23. Now, it's rather interesting, and I've put some passages. I'm not going to go through all of them under this Roman numeral, but I want to cover these keys in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 1 and verse 27 establishes something of that lineage. I don't have an easy place to recommend you go. Some theologies have it. There was a book written by a guy named Barndaller. It was written 60 years ago, maybe. And it was entitled Jesus Titled to the Throne of David. Very hard to find. It wasn't well print. I mean, it didn't print in big numbers. And it goes through some of these things in a little better detail. But I don't really have a great place to say you can go and have it developed well. Just go to scripture, it tells you. Luke 1:27. Now you'll notice at this point it says, let's read 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Nazareth is up north and a tad west of Jerusalem. To a virgin, now in this case it says, of a virgin, it's parthenos, same word we looked at back in Matthew 1. A virgin espoused, and this was betrothed, it was in that custom of that day, the contract had been made for a marriage, but it had not been consummated. And so she was espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And when you look at David, he was the head of a house. He had more than one child, more than one wife. And she's of the right house. And the virgin's name was Mary. So we have the repetition of the word virgin in that passage. So what happens, an angel said unto her, in verse 28, came unto her and said, hail, I smile when I read that word, because it's a fun word, because it's a word that it's the imperative of rejoice. Rejoice. It's the same word that, the angel used of the women at the empty tomb. And he said, rejoice. I'm thrilled with that, because I go back to Psalm 118. Rejoice. This is the day the Lord hath made. That's the day of resurrection. Here, he says, rejoice, because you are highly favored. You are in a state of being highly graced. Now, I'm not talking about state of grace like the Romanists do. You're in a state. God has placed you in a position where his completed action, he sees it as done, as being highly favored. When we sing the song In the Beloved, the verb that goes with that, we are highly favored in the Beloved. It's the same verb. I like that. We're in a position where God's grace is as great to us as it was to Mary when she had the opportunity to be the mother of Messiah. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And so she has some questions. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. She was confused, a confused person, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation or greeting this should be. This is a weird greeting. And the angel said unto her, stop fearing, Mary. And we're going to make that a prohibitive, as it is in the Greek, for thou hast found favor with God. And it's rather interesting that is used in an Old Testament way. She probably didn't seek it, but she found it. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shalt call a son, or bring forth a son, or birth a son, and call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So this deals with his messianic opportunity as a seed of David to sit on that throne. And that's why it was necessary. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob into the ages. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, the reason I've read down through this is because it establishes context for what we're going to be talking about. But Mary has this question, very logical question. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be? How will this come to be? Use a future tense to be verb. Since I know, do not experientially know a man. How can this be? And then the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now I punched that word thing. It's a neuter. That fetus that was developed by the Holy Spirit and the overshadowing involved in it is called the Son of God. And so it's rather interesting as we look in these passages she's a virgin, repeat it over and over. So there should be no confusion about the matter of her virginity. It's interesting, the Holy Spirit has a role as he is a person of the Godhead. And we've seen that, but I want to go back and read Matthew 1:18 and jump to 20 because we have the same neuter there. Matthew 1, verses 18 and 20. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise. Again, a smile. This isn't John's gospel, but a verb form here. The was is an imperfect verb, which is all over John's gospel. So continue the was in this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused, and that's that betrothed word, to Joseph, before they came together, now being very specific, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now the of is a preposition ek. Out of, the source was the Holy Spirit. It was not a male human being. Verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not willing to make a public example, was minded to put her away privily. that is secretly. In this era, they were not enforcing the Mosaic Law. They could have accused her of becoming pregnant without having marriage, and they could have stoned her. There are some real specifics there that they weren't applying it, and the one that impregnated her was the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph's trying to figure out how to get out of this. He's a righteous man. And it says in verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord, that's, this is without a definite article, appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. See, you have two seed of David here, but one is Abel and the other one isn't to do this. Stop fearing to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is out of the Holy Spirit. In fact, out of the Holy Spirit is in an emphatic position in this verse. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon, it's interesting, and I'm not going back to read Luke 1:35 again, we have mentioned the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's a reference to the Father. The thing that will be born will be called the Son of God. That's the Son. He's identified in Luke 1:32 as the Son of the Highest. He is in that citation of Matthew Isaiah 7:14. He's called Emmanuel. And Emmanuel is with us, is God. So God with us is there. So you have all three persons of the Trinity involved in this. And I cannot overemphasize it. If you're studying an area of scripture, sometimes it's very obvious where all three persons are present. At other times, it's not clear, but there's always this involvement of all three persons. They have different phases or different parts in the work that's involved. Now, we've read this thing in 1:20 of Matthew. It says, for that thing which is conceived in her. Now, I don't have I just put the King James in here. And what I did in the notes, I love to put the Greek in. It's for me, not always for those who are in evening school. But in the Greek, I have a highlight down near the end of the second line on the T-O, what looks like a T-O with an accent. That's a neuter. So it'd be translated that thing. I don't know why it seems like I've been working those neuters recently. Did it out of Hebrews 2:11. So that's Matthew 1:20. We read Luke 1:35, and it says, that holy thing, now I'm down halfway through the verse, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So you have the word thing there. Again, it's neuter. And what I did, I highlighted it. You'll see the T-O in the Greek about halfway through the second line. Now, it's an articular participle, and the participle is a neuter participle as well. Now, the word birth is the word genao, genos, generation. So we can see that. But in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, we've read it, but it says, right at the end of the verse, says that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. It is word birthed or born is used of John the Baptizer in Luke 1:17. As a 57, pardon me. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she birthed a son, and that was John the Baptizer. You look at it, you can read my transliteration under G2. The generation, Genesis, that's Genesis in the Greek, in Matthew 1:18. Now, we know that our Lord was qualified and came to sit on the throne of his father David. I was kind of enjoying, because one of my hobbies, something I read recently, there's a fellow who's with the Lord now that was on staff of one of the Jewish missions in Israel. Quite a story. He was Holocaust survivor, was in the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, was a guy who got rid of booby traps and bombs. So he had a very risky job. His name was Zavi. He was talking to some Orthodox Jews. And ultimately, in this long conversation he had with them, they said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is, that Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. And he said, I don't believe like you do. He says, I don't believe he's coming. I believe he's returning. The Messiah is returning. And I thought, that is a keen, cool distinction. Because he was essentially saying that Jesus Christ was Messiah. They were about ready to stone him, except they couldn't. They were modern. And so he took them to Isaiah 53, and they were really frustrated with that. So anyway, the throne of David, and that's, oops, just a sec. I got to make sure I'm on there. Oh, no. Yeah, turn the page. It works better. So you can see it. God will give unto him the throne of his father David, end of 132. So he'll sit on the throne. And in 167 of Luke, it says, nope, it doesn't say. Okay, I knew I had a problem and I didn't know which it was. Now I do. Now I have to check it. So anyway, then it comes through the line. He'll reign over the house of Jacob into the ages of the ages. And that's Luke chapter 1 and verse 33. It says, he will reign over the house of Jacob, and it says in the King James, forever. It's eistone aion, into the ages. Ages relate to time. And so it's rather interesting. When will the ages end? But it says, and of his kingdom there will be no telos, no end. The word end is the word that we would have. They don't do it much anymore. When you get to the end of a book, I guess they can figure out that we know where it's the end because there's nothing afterwards. But you used to have them say the end, and that would have been ha telios in the Greek. So his kingdom will have no end. And he will be king of the Jews, which is kind of interesting because Jews, of course, generally isolated to the two tribes under David. Now, of course, then the 10 joined up with David, and he made the capital in Jerusalem for the 12 tribes of the United Kingdom. Now, the idea of incarnation, I don't know what you ate for dinner tonight. But if you happen to have chili con carne, it relates to this idea of carnation, incarnation. Carne is a Latin word for flesh or carnis. And so when we talk about incarnation, it's talking about God in flesh. So if you had chili con carne, it meant you had meat in your chili and whatever. But that's an easy way to remember the meaning of it. And so what happens, you have the presence of both a divine nature and a human nature. And I'm not going to go into more detail at this moment. That is, he chooses which nature that he can function in. Now, let's say it this way, and I'm setting you up for something else. And that is, he is one person. He does not have a split personality. They're not two persons, a man and deity. There's one person who has taken on, from eternity, he's always had a divine nature. But in the incarnation, in that event, or that series of events, he took on a human nature. So he is real God and real man. And that leads us to Roman numeral 5, concerning the human nature of Christ. Real and perfect humanity. Now, it's kind of interesting when we deal with this matter. We know that, and we've touched some of these. I'm not going to go through all of them. You can check it. I put enough text material in here so you can see it. It says that Mary was pregnant in Luke 2:5. That is, with child. And I have that note. We won't read it. She had a baby in womb, in utero. And that's Matthew 1:18-23. She produced a baby. And this term in Luke 2:12, and I want to read that just so I can punch the meaning of that word. We have several words that deal with babies. It's especially an insult to those who are believers when you look at words like napios and brephos, an inarticulate babbler, and the word brephos is a word here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 12. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall see the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. The word babe is the word brephos. And I've got to quit apologizing for not putting transliterated Greek in. I sometimes will pull sections and notes. I normally don't in my seminary notes always put the transliteration. But it's B-R-E-P-H-O-S. And brephos is an unweaned infant. An unweaned infant. And so, a brephos is one who is dependent upon his or her mother for nourishment. In other words, they're nipple dependent. And that's the idea. And I've used that in an instance or two because when a believer is called brephos, they don't have the capability of getting nourishment on their own. And the problem with it is most of those people that are brephos in the dispensation of grace are people who have been saved a long time, and they're still dependent on the milk. It's almost an insult. He was born by a virgin. I've got the passages. We've already looked at them. He was born of the tribe of Judah in the lineage of David. And this is through Mary. I put the note in here, through David's son, Nathan. And when it says, as was supposed in 23, that's a relationship through Joseph. Joseph was not Jesus' father. He was his, what do you want to call him, stepfather, I presume, in that matter. When it says supposed, the of whom in 1:16 talks about Mary's lineage. Now, the problem with Jeconiah or Jehoiachin in Jeremiah 22:30 is that he was cursed and that there would be no lineage through this son of Solomon. And so we need to remember there's good reason. And so this just gives you a general spot shot here to understand it. So really, Mary was the only one at that point in time that could have fulfilled the prophecy of 7:14 because it was through her lineage. She couldn't have married Joseph and produced it because he would have united the cursed line with the line that wasn't cursed. Now, when we see Jesus, he grew, and let her be on page 13. He grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom. And that's in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40 where we have that described. And it says, and the child grew. Now let me say two things here. The word child is paideia. It's the word for one who has the potential to learn. And then he uses the word grew which is the same verb we have in 2 Peter 3:18, where he says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this has the idea, in this case, of physical growth, whereas the 2 Peter passage has the idea of spiritual growth. And so he grew, and he waxed strong. No, he wasn't on skis and needed to be waxed. He became strong. He became evidently strong. It deals with a point in time, which is a part of his life, where he became kratos, is our word there. Having been filled, an interesting participle passive, with wisdom. And the grace of God was continually upon him. There's that imperfect verb we saw a moment ago that is all over John 1, etc. And so he continued, he increased. There were some normal kinds of human growth and development as a human being. He wasn't born 165 pounds. He was born as an infant. He grew. He went through the normal. They had probably little to no idea for until he gets to the temple. Remember, he goes to the temple as a youth, and right around 11, 12, 13. And he baffled the rabbis. He had more questions and answers than they could even handle. And there was a manifestation of his deity. And he hadn't even begun his earthly ministry. Be careful of what is called the infancy gospels and some of those apocryphal gospels, because there's some really interesting stories in those, how, you know, he turned little kids to birds. He made, instead of mud pies, he made mud birds, and they flew off. And there were a lot of things. In fact, it's funny, some of those stories would infer he had a sin nature because he got angry at other people's behavior. And there are a lot of those, by the way. I probably have probably six, maybe, New Testament apocryphal books with lots of material, hundreds of pages. And they are not biblical. They're not part of the canon of Scripture. Now, he possessed a real human body, a real one, not a spirit body, but he had a real human body. And this takes us to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10, we'll look at verses 5 and 10. In Hebrews 10:5, it says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, and he's talking to the Father here. This is a conversation that began between the Father and the Son in heaven. He said, sacrifice and offering you do not desire. The word would there is desire, but a body. There, it's very clear. This body was actually made by the Holy Spirit. And you have prepared for me. And so the word prepare has the, it's katartizo, which means to thoroughly adjust. And you prepared for me. Now let's jump down to verse 10. By the which will, desirous will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So this body was an offering, and it was done for us once for all. You cannot isolate it. At least I don't think it's, I can't isolate 5 and 10 in that. He called his physical body a temple. And that's John chapter 2 and verse 21. So that's a physical body. That's a physical structure. And we're getting there, 221. And I need to read verse 19. No, let's start at verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said, and what sign do you show unto us, seeing that you are doing these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And then the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building, and you wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body, and they couldn't understand it. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So he calls his body the temple. Today in pneumatology, we were talking about this matter of temple and that issue. And we have three passages that are often used in relationship to temple. I remember having heard them abused. 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 6, and they made them all the same. They aren't. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, no, in 19, there we go. It says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit? Now, the word temple here happens to be the same temple word that he used. It's the word naos. He's not talking about the whole temple grounds. He's not talking about the whole area around where the temple was. He's talking about the place where God was. That is the Holy of Holies. And so I like to translate it Holy of Holies. But your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God. Are you not? And you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. But he refers to his body of the temple. Why? It's a naos. It's a place where the God dwells. And so he dwelt there in flesh in a similar way, not identical with the indwelling of the Godhead in us. His physical body was buried. Why would you bury a body that wasn't physical? In his day, the burial customs were a little different than modern Orthodox Jewry today. They try to bury today, and among your Orthodox Jews, a body within 24 hours. But remember, he was on the cross because of a holy day. They took him down, and Joseph of Arimathea was able to gain possession of that body because the Romans said, yes, he is dead. We have checked it out. And so he puts him in the grave in a physical body that was buried. That's why it's important in the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. He was buried to demonstrate the reality of he died. You do not bury, unless you're a sadist or nuts, a living body. And they knew he was dead. And so this was a physical body. I've given you the list of passages out of 19 and 20 of John. He possessed reason and will. I would love to spend time. We will not there. He could rationalize. He had a desirous will. It's interesting in his human nature. He had a separate desirous will from his divine nature. There was a big controversy in church history that was called the Monothelite controversy, and that was one will, and it was a major issue, but he had a will in each realm, and that's pertinent. He had a soul. I've given you passages to say so. He had a spirit, and he gave up his spirit. You know, it gave up the ghost. No, it was his spirit. He's the one human being that could will to die. And he dismissed his spirit in that matter. So he has body, soul, and spirit. And I put it in that order, though 1 Thessalonians 5 puts it in the other order, which is more important to us. Now, he manifested emotions that come from human nature. We can see it. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief in Isaiah chapter 53:3. He had anger and great grief with the abuses in the temple. John 13, in the upper room, he was troubled in spirit. There was some emotions that affected his spirit. And don't forget, John 13 is in the beginning of the upper room. And don't forget that it is just a matter of hours before he goes through all the trials and is led to Calvary. And it's not much more, if it is at all, than 24 hours away. He's on the cross at noon. In fact, it's less than 24. Really, it's like 12 hours probably. So he's troubled in spirit. He rejoiced in spirit in 10:21 of Luke. Jesus loved. And it's interesting to you that he could love in the realm of his human nature as well as his divine nature. Remember in the upper room, which is tied right here to John 13, where he said, my love, that you can love with my love. That's one of the proofs that we have. My love, my peace, my joy are three parts of the fruit of the Spirit that are indicated in the upper room discourse that says it's nothing you can generate. You get it directly from him. And so he loved with agape love in that matter. He was filled with concern about what he was to face while he was in Gethsemane. Remember, he sweat, as it were, drops of blood, thick, heavy perspiration. He was in agony. His soul was troubled. All of these terms describe that which would come in relationship to the human soul as it affects the human spirit. He had normal human appetites. And it's interesting, he would be tired. Living in his human nature, in his divine nature, he never got tired. But he took on the form of a man, and he was a perfect man. And so he could be tired. He could become hungry. And, of course, we know some accounts where he was hungry, and then the Jews went after him because he picked fruit on the Sabbath day. He became thirsty. Now, the word thirsty in John 19:28, and I put it in brackets for the Father, I thirst, is one of the sayings of Christ on the cross. He thirsted for the fellowship he had with the Father. He was separated from the Father during 3 hours on the cross. And so he says, I thirst. Now, I probably shouldn't have put it in here, but it flows. He needed sleep. It's kind of interesting. He said, animals at least have a place to sleep. I have a little fun at this time of the year, especially when we had so much snow down, watching my little friends, the Oregon juncos in my backyard. And here we are running close to freezing, and these little birds are flitting around all over the place. And I keep saying, how in the world are they? I mean, there's the food is covered generally, and where do they have shelter? Jesus needed sleep, whereas the animals had places to stay, which we can't sometimes figure out. I do know where some of them hide. He needed strength. He suffered as a man, and that's Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. And I think I want to go back there. It seems like I keep going back to Hebrews because I'm not really trying to sell the book of Hebrews, but I'm sure having a lot of fun in it anyway. And in Hebrews 5:8 it says, though he were a son, let me look at my Greek a quick minute, yeah. Though he continually was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So he learned obedience, even though he was a quality of son. And he suffered, happens to be an aorist tense, so it deals with a point action in that matter. And so he had temptation. I put Matthew 26 down. I could have put Mark 4, Matthew 4, the temptations of Christ. I could have gone back to Hebrews again, didn't, because he could be tempted. Temptation does not mean the necessity for sin or even the possibility of sin in his case. He could be tempted so he could suffer with us and understand, could have pathema, that is, suffering for us because of the temptation. But it involved his human nature. His physical appearance, we know he came to his own people and they didn't receive him. And that's John 1:11. Of course, that's just before he, but as many as did receive him, to them gave he the authority to become the born ones of God, in that context. His appearance was as a Jewish man. I always smile because I read these great, I see these great artworks and they have pictures of Jesus. And it depends on who the artist was as to whether his appearance was, Italian, French. They had models, that were of the, if Michelangelo did it, he wasn't very careful often to have that Jewish features. That Christ was there. I've been reading a book about the Israelis in 1967 when they, in the Six-Day War. It's really interesting to me because it's always fascinated me. I remember when I was in seminary at the time of that war, and the word came that the Jews had defeated the Egyptians, the Jordanians, and the Syrians. And so you had the Sinai Peninsula, you had Jerusalem reunited, you had the West Bank taken by military means, and then they went up and took the Golan Heights from the Syrians. And they were all protective measures. And I remember those reports at that point, and the book I'm reading deals with that. And in it are some pictures of some of these paratroopers that were entered Jerusalem when they were united. It can be a very emotive, the emotions that stirs, the idea. One rabbi had determined he was not going to speak. He had a vow of silence until Jerusalem was united. And the old boy had taken to his bed, wasn't too agile, he was old. And when they found out the wall was, they'd taken the wall in the old city, he got up and did everything he could to get there. And he got to the wall and he said, he stood there absolutely frozen, in whatever, whether it was awe or whatever. In that matter. I see these pictures that I'm looking at, these heroes that I'm reading about. And they're distinctive Jewish. They're some pretty handsome Jewish guys. And there are some beautiful Sabras, beautiful Jewish women. Sabra is a native born. And it's really interesting, but they're still distinctive on it. And I don't joke about Jewish noses. I definitely do not have a Jewish nose because I have a Spurback nose. And that comes from another part of the world on it. So I couldn't be a very good spy in Israel in that matter. Anyway, so he looked like a Jew, John 4:9. He was seen purely as a man, Matthew 16. A real, real man. And the word man is used of him. I put it here. I would love to go back and do some work out of the Psalms. You know, it sounds like, when you read the prophecy that he was disfigured in Isaiah 53, he was not somebody that was he was beaten so bad, if you want to say beaten to a pulp. But in the Psalms, it says he's so beautiful nobody can grasp how beautiful he is. And that was prophecy. So most of the artwork is going to be wrong in that matter. He displayed his humanity by his suffering and death. His suffering, I mentioned earlier, when he died on the cross, he died by his choice. He could have stayed on that cross for 1,000 years had he wanted to because of who he was or longer. But he didn't. The plan of God gave him that opportunity to dismiss his human spirit. I'm in John 19, and I'm on letter G in page 14. John 19 and verse 30 says, "When Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, 'Telestai,' that is, 'it is finished.' And he bowed his head and delivered up the spirit." The word gave up is what we call a compound word, paradidomi. It's a little stronger than just simply give. He gave up alongside, and he could do that. And the voice of that is an active. He died of his own activity. It's not a passive. And wait a minute, didomi, it's a middle. Still saying the same thing. So he gave up the spirit. The ghost is spirit. I'm trying my best to continue to be consistent with it. I'm translating it ghost. Dale was telling me they listened to a sermon of homiletics today, and a well-known Southern Baptist from many years ago, and he kept on about the Holy Ghost, and I am very careful not to do that. In verse 34, it says, "And one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out their blood and water." And so, this was a human death. His body was dead. And they knew that. These Romans knew how to do the quick autopsy to make sure they were dead on it. I guess they didn't have enough around. They gave up Paul for dead. Remember when he was stoned at Lystra? But those are people who probably didn't have the expertise of the Roman soldiers. He was given human names. The name Jesus, Yahushua, is a very common name among the Jews. It's one of the three books of the Old Testament that are titled. And in our English Bible and in the Hebrew Bible, though whether those titles existed back when, they refer to salvation. Yahushua is Jehovah saves. Hosea, the one causing, he causes salvation. Isaiah is Jehovah saves. So he had a human name, and a very common one. That's why it's interesting, because they're always looking for Jesus on these ossuaries, the bone deposit things, and there are just so many. He's identified in Matthew more than once, but I've given you Matthew 8 and Matthew 11 as the Son of Man, the Son of Anthropos, of man. The Son of Abraham, of the seed of Abraham. It establishes his lineage, and this will be repeated again in the book of Hebrews. He took on him the seed of the Son of Abraham. He's also identified as the Son of David. The Son of David. And so his human nature is real, absolute human nature. He has the attributes of humanity. But he does not, or did not have, could not have a sin nature. He did not have a human father. And the sin nature is transmitted seminally by the human father. My sin nature came from my dad. And his came from my grandpa. And his came from my great-grandpa. And it was passed down. And it's really interesting. And my son has received his sin nature from me. And it's a rather fascinating thing to think about. But he did not have it at all. He did not have the capability of sinning, though he could be tempted. And that is very important in the human nature. Now we move in Romans 6, the Roman numeral 6, let's do it that way, to the person of the God, the Son, the eternal Logos. His distinct eternal person as a member of the eternal Godhead. The word Son, I put eternal Son in the notes. My alliteration wouldn't work in my outline. I would have put word in here as to in a qual, anytime there was a quality of beginning was the word, the Logos. And I could put that in and say, I have eternal Logos. I didn't say Son here, did I? Okay, I got them backwards, my thinking. So we're going to come and work on this matter of his deity. He has two natures. He is one person. He has two wills, a human will and a divine will, and these work in collaboration. He chooses which nature in which to live. If he just lived in his divine nature, he would have never been thirsty, he'd never been hungry, he'd never been tired. But he chose to go into those realms so he could become us. And I'm using the way it's translated, is found in Hebrews early. That is, he became one of us, but without sin. He who knew no sin. And so we'll be talking as we move in to this next round, the eternal Logos, and we'll talk about the person of the Son. It's very difficult. When we talk about godliness, we'll touch this next week. We learn what godliness is because he was godly. The mystery of godliness was that God was manifested in the flesh. And so what godliness is for us is a manifestation of the life of God in us. Not a gimme. It's there. It's available. It's readily available. We can get out of the way and let God do that. So we'll be headed that direction as we come back next week, Lord willing. Every time I get through these classes, I'm saying we're going to meet in the air and have the grand course in Christology. It's called an eternal course there, and we're looking forward to that. Father, you blessed us. Most of all, we're so grateful for the fact you revealed to us what you want us to know about our Savior. We can understand him a lot better. We don't need to be confused. So many are. We sometimes get our theology from the hymn book. And sometimes those hymns are really confusing about his human nature and his divine nature. May you bless us, we think on these things and we consider these passages of your word. And then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.